Returning to our study of the book of 1 Corinthians, let us turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and read the first 16 verses, and let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 11, 1 through 16. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything, and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same with her whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. You may be seated. My sermon this morning is about my second favorite subject to talk about. My favorite subject is the triune God. My second favorite subject is women. And so I praise God for this opportunity this morning to preach on this subject. Understanding the proper relationship of man and woman in the home, in church, and in society in general, and loving that relationship is absolutely essential not only to social order, but to individual happiness. God, who created human beings and everything else in the world, has an order by which human society is to be structured and organized. Rejection of that order is death to a society. You show me a culture, a civilization that refuses to structure itself by God's social order, and I'll show you a dying culture. But now the question is, how do you find out what God's order for society is? How do you know how God wants structured a society organized and structured? Are we to copy the lower primates or something like that? No. The first two verses of our chapter tell us. Paul says, be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. You know, there's whole papers and books written on the word traditions and delivered in verse 2. Because it's not talking about some kind of general tradition of man. It's talking about the content of the message that the Apostle Paul has by the power of the Holy Spirit delivered to the churches of the first century. And he says, here's how you can know how God wants society organized. Here's where you find God's social order. It's revealed in the apostolic traditions. It's revealed in the messages, the content of the information that the apostles have by the Holy Spirit given to the churches. Or another way of saying it, the Bible says that the writing of the apostles is God-breathed Scripture. You remember in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, it says all Scripture is God-breathed. And to say that Scripture is God-breathed is to say that it originated with God, not with the men that wrote it. That just as your breath originates with no one other than you, so the Scripture originate with God. They're God-breathed, not apostle-breathed, not prophet-breathed. They're God-breathed, and hence they are a book that reveals to us the very mind and will of God. So you don't have to sit back and guess how society is to be structured, how God wants man-woman relationships to work out. All you have to do is go to the Bible, and you believe the Bible, because every word of the Bible is the Word of God. It's not limited to any particular culture, any particular race, any particular age. It is the Word of God that is perfectly applicable and reliable in any situation, in any time, in any culture. We're living today in the United States in the midst of a full-scale revolution against this social order revealed in the Bible. That's not just fantasy, that's not religious talk, it is fact, it's reality. We're in the midst of a revolution that permeates every aspect of our culture, and the primary focus, I'm going to ask if no one else would please leave the room during the preaching of the Word of God. Unless you have a crying baby that's largely Italian, and then you can. But I want you to see here in this text of Scripture that the very social order that's described here is the primary focus of the revolution in the United States. Everybody's fighting against it. Homosexuals are fighting against God's social order. Lesbians, pornographers, sexually promiscuous people, liberals, many conservatives, wives, husbands, preachers, judges, are spending their lives working to displace this revealed social order and replace it with a humanistic, anti-Christian organization of life in general. In fact, if you believe that the social order revealed in 1 Corinthians 11, for example, is still applicable today, then by those revolutionaries who are seeking to displace it, you are seen as a homophobiac, anti-democratic, anti-woman, a child abuser, arrogant, anti-human rights, and a terrorist. And they should put people like you in jail. And they will. So, let's see what God's order for our society is that's so popular in our day, particularly as it relates to male-female relationships. And as we look at the social order of 1 Corinthians 11, I want you to pray three things with me. I first of all want you to pray that God would give you and me a great love and appreciation for this and only this social order. I want you to pray with me that God would overturn the revolution that we're experiencing and soon restore the social order of 1 Corinthians 11 to America again. And thirdly, I want you to pray with me that God's going to use us to do it. All right, now let's look at 1 Corinthians 11. The key to God's way of organizing society is the headship principle. You want to understand human relationships, you want to understand how God wants society ordered, you want to understand how men and women should get along, how God wants things organized, understand the headship principle. That's the key. Let's look at the two verses and spell it out. In verse 3, but I want you to understand this, understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. In verse 7, for a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. Now there you see five principles, And in understanding these five principles, you get the key to understanding how God wants society organized. What are those five principles? Very obvious, clear-cut, simple. God is the head of Christ, the Messiah. Christ is the head of every man. Man is the head of woman. Man is the image and glory of God. Woman is the image and glory of man. Now, those are the five things that we see in these verses. We haven't even commented on them. There they are. There's the basic headship principle in the Scriptures. God is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of every man. Man is the head of woman. Man is made in the image and glory of God. And woman is the image and glory of man. Now, what do we mean by those things? Well, there's an historical and a social way of defining those five statements. And you've got to look at it from both perspectives. Let's look at it, first of all, what these statements mean historically. The word head in Greek and in the Scripture can mean not just supreme authority, like head of state, but it means also source of life. That's the way it's used in Ephesians. You remember in chapter 4, where it says we're members of the body of Christ and we derive life and strength from the head that flows through the members into each member of the body? So that the word head in Scripture can mean the source of life. All right, now let's look at it historically. God is the source of life of Christ the Messiah. That means that this divine human child that was conceived in the womb of Mary, that was delivered by Mary, that lived upon the earth, God was the source of his incarnational life. Number two, Christ is the source of life for every man. Every man, woman, and child that's ever lived lives because of the will of Jesus. The Bible says in Colossians 2, in John chapter 1, that everybody who has life because of the Son of God. That in some profound sense, God the Son was as involved in the creation of man and woman as was God the Father himself. John 1 says everybody that was created through Him who is the Word. That is, you wouldn't be alive if Jesus didn't want you alive. It's as simple as that. Every man, woman, and child owes his existence to Christ. You would not be alive, no mortal would be alive if Christ did not have a purpose for his existence. Christ is the source of life of every man. Man is the source of life of woman. Now, you know, I love verses like verse 8 and verse 12 because they don't fit in with any evolutionary theory. It's absolutely impossible to fit these verses in with any scheme of evolution because they say very simply and forthrightly in verse 8, for man does not originate from woman. Or in verse 12, for as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman. In other words, these two verses tell us that ultimately it wasn't man that originated with woman, it was woman that originated with man. How in the world can you jive that with evolution? It makes no sense whatsoever unless you assume the first chapters of Genesis are true, which is what Paul is assuming here. And that when God created the world, He created the world the way He said He created the world in the first chapters of Genesis. Remember, Genesis 1 and 2 are as God breathed as 1 Corinthians 11. That Genesis 1 and 2 and 1 Corinthians 11 did not originate with Moses and Paul. They originated with God who inspired these men what to write. And so here you have the Bible telling us that the world, man and woman were created the way God says they were created. That on one occasion at the very beginning, God formed out of the dust of the ground the body of man, and then with all the intimacy of a kiss, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, man became a living soul. Sometime thereafter, when Adam began to name the animals and sensed his loneliness and his need for a helpmeet, God put Adam to sleep and then took a rib out of the side of Adam and made Eve. That's the way it was done. The first woman originated from a man. not vice versa. Adam, man is the head of woman. Man's the source of life. What does it mean to say, well, now let's look at it socially, from a social perspective. The word head in the Scripture can also mean authority. For instance, if you consider Ephesians 5 and 1 Peter 3, there you see the roles of a husband and a wife spelled out very clearly, that the woman is to submit to the authority and the rule as the ruling head of that family. In fact, in 1 Peter, the one of the primary words that describe a Christian is submission to certain heads in his life. Heads of the church, heads of government, etc. And so the word head can not only mean the source of life, it also can mean an authority figure in the person's life. All right, now let's look at it that way. These principles. God is the governing authority over the Messiah, Christ. That Christ is accountable to God. You remember what Jesus said time and again, I've come, my food, my meat is to do the will of my Father which is in heaven. I've come to carry out His will. I'm accountable as the Messiah, the divine human Messiah. I'm accountable to Almighty God. God, in a very real sense, was the head, the authority to whom the Messiah was accountable. Secondly, Christ is the head and governing authority of every man. Every man on the face of this earth, regardless of his belief, regardless of the color of his skin, regardless of where he's located, every man on the face of this earth is accountable to his head, his governing authority, who is Christ himself. And as long as any man tries to live out his life as if he were self-sufficient, as if he had no need of Christ's salvation and of Christ's presence in his life is going to be one of growing frustration and bitterness and hardness because the way of the transgressor is hard. The only way that a man can have any peace and fulfillment in life is to surrender self-consciously, surrender his life to the rule and headship of Jesus Christ over him. And that's the key to society. The key to society is all societies are to be under Christ or perish under His judgment. And that just as God is the governing authority over the Messiah, God has set up the Messiah, Jesus, and given to Him all authority in heaven and earth that He might be the head, the governing authority over every man on the face of this earth. And if men do not live out their lives in terms of that authority, they'll perish under His judgment. You know, one thing I've learned, by the way, to show you how practical this thing is, one thing I've learned through the years in marital counseling is many times women are insecure in their marriages, not being able to define why they're insecure, but they are so because they are not convinced their husband loves Jesus more than he loves her. And if he doesn't love Jesus more than he loves her, then who does he love more than her? Himself, some other woman. But you see, a woman can feel very insecure, a Christian woman, if she's not convinced her husband loves Jesus more than her. And that's taken seriously, the fact that all men are accountable to Christ. Christ is the head of every man. You deny that headship, you'll be a lousy husband. And man is the head of woman. That man is the authority in a woman's life. And we see in Scripture that this is not just in some kind of private sense, that we see the whole passage here applies to the church, and we can point to passage after passage that applies to interrelationships in society, that in general, God's order for society is all men accountable to Christ, and then under Christ, man is the governing authority over a woman's life. And she is to see herself in terms of that authority. That's what the word head means. Now look at the last two phrases. God is the head of Christ. Christ the head of every man. Man is the head of woman. Thirdly, man is the image and glory of God. Now what that means is we read in the first chapter of Genesis that God created man to look like God in some sense, to live in some way, the way God lives, to manifest and imitate God's lifestyle and God's character in his own life on a creaturely basis. And as he lived out God's this reflection of God's life in his own life, he was the glory of God. Now, how is man the glory of God? Man's the glory of God in that his faithful existence brings praise and honor to God. As he lives consistently as the image of God, reflecting God's character in his own life, that man's very existence is going to bring glory and praise and honor to his Maker. In a similar way, woman is the image and glory of man. And that doesn't make her a second-rate creature, as we're going to see as time goes on. We're going to see she's the counterpart of man as his helpmeet, and it's only as they share life together that she is able to complete him, and that together they reflect this oneness that there is in God himself. It's only, and we've been studying in our ladies' Bible study, that if you study the Scripture, it's only when a man and a woman come together in the one fleshness of Christian marriage that the full picture portrayed by the image of God is complete. And because the man is in such desperate need of that woman, she is his glory. She assists him in imaging God in life, and we know that it takes a man and a woman to complete the image of God in the embrace of love. Because the only God there is one God in three persons eternally embracing each other in the Godhead. And that marriage is essential to illustrating the image of God. And because man is in such need of woman and can't do without this woman, she's his glory. Her very existence brings him fulfillment and satisfaction and honor and praise. Notice over in verse 11. Even though Eve originated with Adam, don't make the mistake in verse 11. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate with God. That's why woman is said to be the glory of man, because as she fulfills her role as being submissive to his headship in her life, she completes his existence as a man. She completes his existence as the image of God, and her very existence brings him satisfaction and joy and praise and honor. And so whenever you men listen to these sermons and you start getting cocky because of all this headship bit, and you're the head and your wife isn't, you just remember that if you're honest with yourself, you can't make it without her. And your life, even though you'd like to try sometimes, your life would be lousy and miserable and incomplete without her. If I can pull out of nowhere, it's not my notes, if I can pull out Francis Nigel Lee's great quote in which he says, "There is an ache in the side of every man that is not fulfilled until in one fleshness he embraces his wife, thus recovering his lost rib." Well said, isn't it? And so there's the basic key to understanding God's social order. God, remember the word head, means source of life and authority figure. God is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of every man. Man is the head of woman. Man is the image and glory of God. Woman is the image and glory of man because she completes him and his life is incomplete without her. Now there it is in black and white. I mean, you don't have to believe it if you don't want to. If you want to run the risk of making God mad at you, and like one of my friends said, you better not get God started. But here it is in black and white. Here's what God wants of us, and He wants us to understand it and appreciate it and love this social order for human existence. Now, why did God set up His social order like this? Why this headship principle? Well, Paul gives us the answer. It says it's because of the way God created the world. Look at verses 8 and 9 again. Here's his reason for verse 7 and for verse 3. Verse 8, "For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman was created for the man's sake." Verse 12, "For the woman originates from the man." He says the reason society is to be ordered like this, the home, the church, human society, is because of the way God created male and female. God created man first, then God created woman. God created woman with man. There were remember these three prepositions, and you'll understand the full picture. God created woman with man, God created woman from man, and God created woman for man. All those three things you see in the first chapter of Genesis. You say, now, preacher, I don't like this. You're getting awful male chauvinism. No, I'm not. If you think this is male chauvinism, you don't understand either Scripture or male chauvinism. I mean, there it says in black and white in verse 9, for indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. You don't have any argument with me. If you don't like it, you have an argument with God. Now, notice what it says. Number one, Eve was made with Adam. So there's a lot of similarities between a male and female. They're both physical, spiritual beings. Eve was made from Adam. That the only way to understand woman is in the context of man as being the source of her life and her authority. Eve was made for man. The reason God created woman was so that she, with her husband, her authority figure, might be complete, and so that the man and she might be better equipped in subduing the earth under the glory and the blessing of Almighty God. It is the way God created man and woman that's the basis of the way society should be structured. And if we deny this fact, if we say, well, I don't like that, I don't like the way God created man and woman, man first and then woman out of man, I don't like the way society is to be structured, if that's our attitude, then number one, we're living cross-grain with reality and cross-grain with creation. Because the way God wants your home and your church and this society to be organized is in accordance with the way reality is and the way creation is. And if you fight against God's social order, you're fighting against creation. You're fighting against history. You're fighting against reality. You know, when the communists say that you capitalists are fighting against history and the inevitability of revolution. Oh, the only people that aren't fighting against history are Christians who want God's social order. It's the communists fighting against the inevitability of creation and the inevitability of history and reality. Moreover, if a person says, well, I don't like this headship thing, and I don't like all the implications of God creating first Adam first and then creating Eve out of Adam and then making man the head, what you're saying is that you think you could do a better job at ordering society than God did. And brothers, that is not humility. That is not a desire for equal rights for women. That is good old, ordinary, everyday Southern pride and a desire to play God. If you think any other social order on earth is better than the social order that's based upon the premises that God is the head of Christ, Christ is the head of man, man is the head of woman, man is the image and glory of God, woman is the image and glory of man, then you think you're better than God. There isn't any other social order anywhere near as great as this one. Now Paul, after he establishes this, goes on and applies this headship principle to the church. In chapters 10 and 11, 12, 13, 14, Paul is describing and discussing what you do in a worship service. Now, you got to remember that. He's concerned with formal congregational worship. That's the emphasis. For instance, you remember in these 10, chapter 10 through 14, he deals with such things as the proper celebration of the Lord's Supper. That's what you do at church. He talks about the use of tongue speaking in church. He talks about prophesying and praying, which are things you do in church. And so the whole context here is not the home, it's not some informal situation out there in the woods, but what Paul's concerned with here in chapters 11, 12, and 13, and 14 is how does this headship principle relate to what you do in the church, and particularly when the church of the Lord Jesus is gathered together in congregation. You know, there's an interesting verse in verse 10, and all I can do is guess what it means. And if you think you got a better answer than I do, great, tell me after church, because I promise you I'm open. And that is in verse 10 where it says, therefore the woman ought to have a symbol of authority over her head because of the angels. Now, it's not symbol of authority that I'm worried about, it's because of the angels. And the only thing that I can think of is that in 1 Peter it says, whenever you open the Bible, keep it open a little longer so that angels can peer into it because they want to know what's in the Bible. So apparently when it says before the angels, it's talking about the public nature of worship, that even angels themselves in some way or another are involved in what goes on when God's people gather together for worship. All right, now what's the specific application? I want you to listen. I've never preached on a sermon on this before. What's the specific application? How do you apply this headship principle to congregational worship? Very forthright, very simple. You listening? A woman testifies to her glad acceptance of this headship principle by wearing long hair. A woman testifies to her glad submission to the authority of God in this whole social order by wearing long hair. Let's look at our text. In verse 4, every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head, but every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she's one and the same with her whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. Verse 10, therefore the woman ought to have a symbol or badge of authority on her head because of the angels. And then later in verse 13, judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it's a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. So it's pretty clear right there. It says that when a woman worships God, she must have her head covered. And that if a man worships God and has his head uncovered, he is a disgrace to God's whole social order. And if a woman worships God with her head uncovered, she is a disgrace to God's whole social order. Now, this passage of Scripture has been used to defend the use of a little veil or a little doily on the top of the head. You've been in some churches, I'm sure, where all the women wear some covering on their head, and they base 1 Corinthians 11, where it says that in order to worship God, a woman must have her head covered, and if she doesn't have her head veiled or covered, she's a disgrace, and if a man does have his head covered, he's a disgrace. Well, I don't believe this passage has anything whatsoever to do with veils and doilies. And if you look at verse 15, you see the reason why. If a woman has long hair, it's a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. There you got it, pure and simple. It says every woman who worships God must have her head covered. And then in verse 15, it says what that covering is. It is long hair. It's as simple as that. That if a woman worships God without long hair, it's a disgrace. If a man worships God with his head covered with long hair, it's a disgrace. Now notice in verse 10, this long hair that covers her, it's a badge of her authority. That's a great phrase. You ladies ought to underline that, a symbol of authority. Do you know that a woman, a godly woman who accepts her role in God's order of things, is a powerful woman of authority? If you think that being submissive to God's moral order is going to make you a doormat, you are crazy. You're just believing the bill of goods the world's selling. That if you submit to and appreciate and love God's social order for men and women, you are going to be a powerful woman of authority, and your beautiful long hair is the symbol and badge of that power and that authority. I mean, after all, what is a woman who faithfully submits to the rule of God in her life? She is a woman who with her husband rules as a queen. He's the prophet, priest, and king. She's the prophetess, priestess, and queen. And she rules with him as his prime minister. Can you imagine where a head of state would be without his chief advisor, his prime minister, his secretary of state? The man would be a fool, assuming the secretary of state or the prime minister was wise. That's an awful big assumption these days, unless you're Margaret Thatcher. That a king or a president would be a fool if he did not seek the advice and the counsel of his chief minister. And I'm here to tell you, prime ministers, who's the most powerful in Great Britain? The Queen of England or Margaret Thatcher? In the United States, it'd be a difficult case to prove that the president was more powerful than the Secretary of State. It could be done, but it'd be a hard thing to do. And so the woman is the prime minister, the Secretary of State, the queen of the king, is chief minister and advisor, and he'd be a fool to disregard her and treat her as any kind of inferior thing. That the long hair of a woman is the public badge before the world. I am a woman under authority, and therefore I am a woman of power and of authority because I am submitting to the social order of God. A godly Christian woman who understands her role in terms of the Bible is a powerful person. And her long hair is a badge of that authority and of that power. If a woman wears short hair and denies her God-given role, that is, if she's going to look like a man, she might as well, if she's going to live like a man, she might as well look like a man and shave her head. Such a woman is as disgraceful to a godly social order as a bald prostitute. And a bald prostitute is certainly disgraceful. See, Paul's reasoning here is difficult to follow, but not impossible to follow. That if you're going to wear short hair and not long hair, that is, if you're going to disregard your role in society and your submission to the authority of men, if you're going to live like a man, you might as well look like a man. Just go ahead and get your hair cut off and look like Ollie North. That's the thrust of Paul's argument. And what's the basis of his argument? He gives you four reasons for proving that it's moral for women to have long hair and immoral for them to have short hair. The first reason is creation. He says, you women must have long hair to give testimony to the fact that you recognize the way God created man and woman and the implications for society. Number two, in verse 13 and 14, notice, now listen, judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with head uncovered, with long hair? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him? Now you see, Paul's not talking about custom. You're saying, Joe, you got to culturally condition this thing. That Paul's talking about the customs of the Roman Empire. Everybody knows back in those days they wore long hair. That was the custom, I mean, and therefore he's just going by Roman custom. And therefore we're not to follow this. Well, that's a dangerous way of reading the Scripture, of saying that when God tells you to do something, I don't want to follow it because Paul was influenced by his culture. Remember, this is God-breathed. This didn't originate with Paul. It originated with God. And Paul says there's something, the word nature means human constitution, our inherent nature as human beings. And Paul says here, there's something about our inherent constitution as human beings that gives us the sense that long hair is appropriate for women but inappropriate for men. Now that's what it says here. Even nature, even our own created constitution, our makeup as human beings tells us that there gives us some sense in which it's obvious to us that it's appropriate for women to have long hair and inappropriate for men to have long hair. Do you have that sense? If you don't have that sense, it shows you how much you've been influenced by your culture. Paul says he had that sense. That by nature we know it. Now there's a whole discussion. I think that's a... Later on it talks... I think there's a biblical reason for that. In verse 15, for instance, you see evidence. If a woman has long hair, it's a glory, it's a beauty for her. It brings her praise and honor. When we study in the ladies' Bible class, we're going to see a little later that it appears in the Scriptures as if women are more attracted to the aesthetic and the beautiful than men. And I think there's biblical reason for believing that. And I think that's why Satan found woman to be ideal to seduce Adam. And you look at subjects like things pleasant to the eyes, how many times in Genesis 2 it is attributed to woman and not to man. The reason that one of the reasons Eve ate of the tree was because it was pleasing to the eye, the aesthetic beauty of it. And time and again you have this idea of beauty connected with a woman. And here again, a woman has long hair because of her, and that's her beauty. That's what gives her praise and what gives her honor. that it is, there's something very feminine about a woman that gives herself to the aesthetic attractions of life and to beauty. And those things place are very valuable to her under God. And therefore, perhaps this is an illustration of this sense about our nature that Paul says. Paul says there's something about our very makeup that when you look at a long-haired man, it disgusts you. Now listen, that's not an unbiblical feeling. Don't you let your culture make you feel guilty when you look at a long-haired person. Now, I went to a grocery store the other day, yesterday or sometime, and I walked in and I saw this guy, this girl was waiting on me and she had beautiful long hair. And this guy walked up beside her who was one of the workers there and his hair was almost the same color as her, just as long and just as wavy. And man, it looked great on her. But it made me sick to look at him. Now, there's nothing unbiblical about that. Paul says there's something basic about human nature that when you look at a long-haired woman, you love it. When you look at a long-haired man, you realize it's disgraceful. Now, there's another reason. It's awful quiet in here today. There's another reason. Look down in verse 16. Verse 16, but if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. Paul says, if anybody doesn't like us, understand that none of the churches of God practice anything other than long hair in women and short hair in men. He's not talking about Rome. He's talking about the universal church of Christ. We don't have any other practice. And then, of course, remember, the most important reason for believing this is verse 2. Apostolic tradition. This is Holy Spirit-inspired Scripture, and therefore we are to believe it. So now what's the simple principle? The simple principle is, in the church, a woman gives testimony to the fact that she wants to live in terms of God's social order by never worshiping God without covering her head with her long, beautiful hair. And that if a man covers his head with long hair, it is a disgrace. And if a woman wears short hair, she might as well go ahead and get her head shaved. If she's going to live like a woman, live like a man and disregard God's moral order, she might as well look like a man. Now, I've been very careful not to tell you how long that hair should be. But I'll give you the principle. In general, in the congregation, in the church of Christ, a woman's hair should be longer in general than the men's. Not just your husband, but the men. That in general, in a Christian church, a woman's hair should be longer in general than the men's hair in the church. And the men ought not to wear long hair. It's a sin to wear long hair, and if any of you women have shorter hair than God wants you to have, you're a disgrace to God's moral order. And if any of you men have longer hair than God wants you to have, it is a disgrace to God's moral order. Now, some of you women don't have anything to worry about. I mean, I look back in the right-hand corner of the church, various other parts, and some of you women don't have any problem whatsoever about having hair longer than your husband's. But the thing that I want you to see the Scripture teaches is that this is a real. We're not playing around. You don't have to wear a little doily on your head when you come to church. But if you're going to give testimony to the fact that you're going to live in terms of God's order for things, then as a general principle, your hair, lady, your hair should be longer than the hair length of men in the church, and the men's hair ought to be short. And if any of you have any doubt or suspicion or wonder, any of you men, well, is my hair too long and I'm worried about it, I don't have a ruler, just get your hair cut. I mean, it's real simple. And if any of you ladies wonder whether or not your hair is too short, just let your hair grow a little longer. But now, don't look mad at me now. I didn't make up 1 Corinthians 11. Some of you looking at me a little mad. I didn't make up 1 Corinthians 11. And there it is. Now, let's clear up a couple misconceptions and go home. Number one, people take this verse, particularly verse 5, and they say, well, if it is forbidden for a woman to prophesy and pray in church with her head uncovered, then it's proper for a woman publicly to stand up here in the pulpit and pray and prophesy in church as long as she has her head covered. Now, that's the way some people have actually taken that verse. The verse doesn't forbid women standing up here and leading a worship service and praying and prophesying. All it does is says a woman can't do it with short hair. Well, let's see if that's what it does say. You know, you can't interpret one passage of Scripture so as to contradict other passages. And you always take the more clear passages to help you understand the less clear and not vice versa. Let's look at a couple clear passages and then come back to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 34 and 35. Let the women keep silent in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak. But let them subject themselves, just as the Lord of the law also says. And if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it's improper for a woman to speak in church. Now, we'll look at this in more detail when we get to chapter 14, and people have tried to get out of the thrust by saying, well, it's talking about tongue speaking. A woman's not supposed to tongue speak in church. Well, that's not what it means. The word speak there means to carry on, it means to speak in church. And here it says very clearly that a woman is not to speak in church. She is to keep silent as the law commands. If she has any questions, she is to ask her husbands or her men folk, doesn't have to be limited to her husband, her men folk at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. It's improper for a woman to speak in church. It's improper for them to lead the worship service. It's improper for them to lead in public prayer. It's improper for them to give a prayer request. It's impossible. A woman is to keep silent in the church. It is improper for her to speak in the church unless she does it with the rest of the congregation in singing, saying the Apostles' Creed, etc. I didn't make up 1 Corinthians 14:34. Let the women keep silence in the church. It's improper for a woman to speak. If she has any questions, let her ask her husband at home. That's a part of the submission that she gives to this headship principle. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. Let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was created first, and then Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. But the woman shall be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Now notice here, it says a woman is to receive instruction quietly with entire submissiveness. It does not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man in the context of the church. She is not to lead in the worship of God. She is not to teach. She is to remain silent. Now let's go back to 1 Corinthians 11. Whatever the fifth verse says, it's not going to contradict those things. It's not going to say, well, a woman is to keep silent, except she can prophesy and pray if her head's covered. And the problem is the translation of verse 5. Let me give you what I think is a better translation of verse 5, and you might want to write this in the margin of your Bible somewhere because it really helps. 1 Corinthians 11:5. Every woman, now Paul's reasoning here is going to be difficult to follow. So you got to, and that's not unusual for Paul, but it's not impossible to follow if you think. Verse 5, every woman praying or prophesying by means of the uncovering of her head dishonors her head. Now, any of you who are Greek scholars, do a study of dative of means and you'll find out why I translated like this. Every woman praying or prophesying by means of the uncovering of her head dishonors her head. Now let me explain what I'm talking about. What have we learned so far in 1 Corinthians 11? If a man leads or teaches the church in public worship, prophesying or praying, if he's taking a role as head in the church, he must perform this function with his head covered. That's why it's a disgrace for a man to prophesy or pray with uncovered head. With covered head. Because if his head was covered with long hair, it'd be feminine-like. And the man is denying the headship principle. Therefore, if a man's going to prophesy or preach or pray or lead the worship service, he can't do it with long hair. He can't do it with his head covered. Or as one man said, there's something ludicrous about being the head or authority while at the same time hiding your physical head. Therefore, when a woman does one of two things in church, she dishonors herself. I get the reasoning. Paul says if a man's going to prophesy or pray or lead the worship service, he's got to do it with uncovered head, short hair, to give testimony to the fact that of this headship principle. Therefore, if a woman does either one of two things in church, she's a disgrace. Number one, if she prophesies or prays or lead the congregation to worship, she's a disgrace, because Paul says let the women keep silent in the churches. Women elders, women preachers, women who lead the worship service and who seek to teach in the worship service are a disgrace. That's trying to live like a man. That's denying the headship principle. Number two, listen. If she uncovers her head, she sins against God, because by uncovering her head in worship, she is saying that she is head and acting like a man who must have his head uncovered when he leads worship to testify to the headship principle. If ever a woman wears short hair in the worship of God, she's saying, I'd rather be a man than a woman. And it's a disgrace for a woman to pray or to preach in public and lead a worship service. And it's a disgrace for a woman to come into the worship service looking like a man with short hair. If she's going to have short hair, she might as well preach and pray and lead the church and become an elder and shave her head altogether, because it's all a disgrace. Now, there's a second misconception. And that is, Joe, no matter how you cut it, this makes women inferior. I mean, if women cannot have any kind of governing authority in the church, if they have to submit to this headship principle, if women cannot lead a worship service, if they can't preach or pray in a worship service, if they got to have their head covered when they come into a worship service instead of uncovered like a man, if they have to keep silent in the churches, if they can't speak in the churches, if they can't, whatever else it said about silence with a woman, if a woman has to sit there and cannot exert rule and governing and authority in the church, then no matter how you cut it, that makes a woman inferior to man. The man gets to preach, he gets to pray, he gets to lead, he gets to rule, he gets to govern, he gets to exert authority. The woman gets to submit and remain silent, and if she has any questions, go home and ask her husband. No matter how you cut it, that makes the woman inferior. Well, now I want you to think for a minute how radical that is if you believe it. If you believe simply saying because a woman does not have authority in the church makes her inferior, then let me ask you some questions. Does that mean to be of worth or of value, one has to be in a position of government and authority? Is the worth of a person inseparably connected with his or her position of authority in society? Do those in places of authority, such as kings and presidents, have more worth than those who are under their authority? You see, if you buy the bill of goods that a woman is inferior because she does not have the authority of man, then you've bought the bill of goods of the monarchists and the dictators and the Machiavellian theory of politics, that what makes a man of worth and of value is his power and position of authority and influence, and those under that authority who don't share in that authority are inferior creatures to be used. Do you believe that? You Machiavellian? We got any Machiavellians here? If you don't believe God's social order, if you believe that we're talking about the inferiority of women because they don't have a place of authority, then you're saying, I believe that a person's worth and value is determined by whether or not he has authority and influence. And if all you are is under authority, you don't have anywhere near the worth of those in authority over you. That's a radical view. And obviously the Bible doesn't have anything to do with it. Well, I trust that I've tried to deal with this text as honestly and as faithfully as I could. I didn't preach it because I felt like we needed to have this at Chalcedon, because most of our women are a disgrace. I preached this because this is the next chapter in our study of 1 Corinthians. But if this should apply to your conscience, if some of you women have hair that's too short, or your children's hair is too short, Don't get mad at the preacher. Don't get all huffy. Let your hair grow out and let your daughter's hair grow out. And if any of you men think your hair is too long, don't get mad at me. Just go cut your hair. Be what God created you and saved you to be. Don't any of you women ever act, look, or dress like men. And don't any of you men ever look, act, and dress like women. Ask forgiveness for any discontentment you've had with the role that God has assigned you or any abuse of that role. You men taking advantage of the role of headship and act like tyrants towards your wife. Say, you heard the preacher. You got to submit. You know, as I travel around the Reformed world, I'm amazed the way some Reformed people talk to their wives and tell their wives things. Father, we do thank you for our Christian women. We thank you for their badge of authority. We pray that as both men and women, we would give public testimony to our faith in your social order by performing the roles that you have given to us and therein find freedom to be the people God created us to be. We thank you for those superior traits that you have placed in women that men need. And we thank you for those superior traits in men that you've placed there that women need. And help us see that it's only together in love that we manifest the full image of God in our lives. For Christ's sake, amen.